This is the second tape in a three-tape series on biblical eschatology by Dr. George E. Ladd. His fourth message is The Mystery of the Kingdom of God. Dr. Ladd.
Tonight we look at the mystery of the kingdom of God as it is set forth in the 13th chapter of Matthew. This is a chapter of parables. The parable of the sower who sows the word of the kingdom, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the pearl of great price, the parable of the treasure hid in a field, the parable of the draw net. There are two things to be said by way of introduction. And the first one is something that grows only out of real, close, critical study of the character of parables. There is a difference between a parable and an allegory. An allegory is an artificial story which is created by the storyteller, and therefore all of the details of the story are under the control of the author of the story. By that I mean he can let his fancy go, he can be very imaginative, he can use radical figures of speech which do not correspond to any ordinary human experience. Perhaps the most familiar allegory in English literature is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And all of you somewhere along the line have had more or less exposure to that, at least in high school. But a parable is a story drawn from everyday life, where the details of the parable are not under the control of the man who tells the story, because they are drawn from everyday experience and must match everyday experience. And therefore, the details of the parable are not always to be pressed. Now, let me illustrate that by two of the parables that we discussed tonight, because at one point, this is going to be of crucial importance. Take, for instance, the story of the treasure hid in a field. A man discovers by accident that someone had hidden a large sum of money in a field. Now, this was done in ancient times because they didn't have a system of banking and of currency exchange equal to ours. And sometimes a man would feel the only safe place for his money was to hide it somewhere. Well, apparently, a man had hid a treasure and then had died. I'm assuming now what lies behind the story. The field had gone to his children, and a stranger stumbles upon the treasure. Now tell me, according to any kind of proper ethics, what ought he to have done? Somebody want to tell me?
Give it to the owner.
He should have informed the owner that he had found the treasure in the field and to let the owner come and collect his own treasure, because it was his rightful possession. But that is not what the parable says. The man went and raised all the money he could and bought the field in order that he might possess the treasure. Now, where's our banker friend here? What kind of ethics is that? Or take the parable of the sower. Some of the seed falls in shallow ground where there is a ledge underneath. It says rocky ground. And now you don't have rocks in Texas in your fields, do you? Oh, you do. Well, I live in Vermont, where all of the hills are made of granite. And the fields are so hilly that they have to have the wagon wheels bigger on one side than on the other to keep the wagons on an even keel. You think about that for a few moments. And the fields are full of rocks. I spent one summer picking rocks off stone walls at $3.50 a day to build country roads. They come out of the fields. That isn't the picture here. Here's the picture of a ledge underneath the soil, so that the soil is very thin. The sower sows the seed, it springs up, it starts to grow, but the sun gets hot, the hot summer weather comes, and because it has no depth of soil, it scorches and dies. Now, if that is an allegory, that teaches that you can receive Christ, you can receive his life, but when the pressure gets intense, your life will wither and die, and you can become lost again. Is that what it teaches? Now, you see, it's pretty important to understand the character of a parable. The point is, life is like this. And there are people who seem to come into the Christian family and to give evidence of a thoroughgoing Christian experience, but they are shallow, and when the going gets rough, they fall away. Life is like that. And so, it's very important to understand that a parable is a story which has a central point, and you cannot press all the details. Secondly, verse 11 of chapter 13, to you is given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Now, this is one place where I don't like the translation of the Revised Standard Version. They ought to translate it mysteries, because in the Bible, mysteries is a technical term. It's a technical term with a very special meaning, and in order to find its meaning, will you look with me at the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, where you have practically a definition of what a biblical mystery is. Have you ever preached a series of sermons on the mysteries of the New Testament, Pastor? Great series. In Romans 16, verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations. That's what a mystery is. You mark that verse and study it carefully. A mystery is a purpose in the heart of God which for a long time is kept secret and finally disclosed so that all men can know it. A mystery, then, is not something mysterious. A mystery is not something necessarily profound. A mystery is not something necessarily difficult. A mystery is a revealed secret. For instance, one of the mysteries over in Paul is the mystery of the church. The Old Testament does not foresee the church. The Old Testament is written altogether in terms of Israel's past, present, and future. The New Testament sees God moving his plan away from Israel to include the Gentiles as well as the Jews in a spiritual body which we have to call the New Israel. A mystery, then, is a divine purpose kept secret for ages, now finally disclosed. What is the mystery of the kingdom of God? Well, let's start in again. I told you that every night we would be giving you the definition of the kingdom of God, hoping that you would get it in your minds. I feel like calling on somebody to stand up and recite and tell me what the kingdom of God is. Paul, you want to do that? The kingdom of God is the rule of God in Christ, destroying his enemies, and bringing to his people the blessings of his reign. Now, we have looked at the 11th chapter of Isaiah. On the first message, we looked at a few of the prophecies of the Old Testament about the coming of the kingdom of God, and it speaks about a root of Jesse, a descendant of the family of David, who would be endowed by the Spirit of God, and with he will rule the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. This is what the Jews expected of the kingdom of God: a mightily endowed king who would have divine power to destroy his enemies. Now, we saw night before last, Sunday night, that the kingdom of God is future. And this will happen at what we call the second coming of Christ that our men have so beautifully sung about. When Christ returns, he will come in power, in irresistible glory. There will be no power or force that can withstand him. And the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation pictures Christ coming as a warrior on a battle charger, dressed in white robes of stained in the blood of battle. But notice that the only weapon is the word proceeding out of his mouth. I can't visualize this. I cannot picture just how it will be accomplished, but it will be God's mighty, irresistible victory in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the mystery of the kingdom? Last night we saw that the kingdom has already come, but it has come only in a spiritual dimension. And that is the mystery of the kingdom. That the kingdom has come among men in an utterly unexpected form. The kingdom has come to men in a way that the Old Testament prophets were not allowed to foresee. The kingdom, instead of coming with mighty, irresistible power to judge men and to slay the wicked and to destroy corruption and to purge the earth of evil, has come in an altogether different form. And that's what the parables are all about. Let's look at them. The first one is the parable of the sower who goes out and he sows seed. Some falls in the path that runs through the field. The birds of the air eat it up. Some falls in shallow ground, as I've illustrated, and it shoots up and starts to grow, but the sun gets hot and it withers and dies. Some falls among the thorns over on the edges of the field and takes root and springs up, but the thorns spring up and are stronger than the grain and so choke it. Some fall in good soil and grows and bears fruit. Now, Jesus himself interprets this parable in verse 18. But here's something that is very important. There are here, to be sure, four soils. But that is not to say that there are four kinds of Christians, no more, no, or rather four kinds of people who hear the gospel, no more, no less. There could have been five, there could have been six. Jesus could have added some elements to this parable if he had chosen to do so. Some seed is trodden underfoot and stamped down so deep and crushed that it doesn't take root. Some seed is eaten by rodents and never has a chance to grow. He could have used other illustrations. Some seed is washed away by a cloudburst and never germinates. But there is one message in this parable, and that is something that was unheard of in the Old Testament. That the kingdom of God has come, but it requires a human response to be effective. I repeat that. The kingdom of God has come, but it requires a human response to be effective. Now, this is something you don't find in the Old Testament. When God's kingdom comes, no one can stand. Who can withstand God? When God acts in his kingdom, evil men cannot resist him. But Jesus says the kingdom of God has come. The enemies whom he is conquering are the enemies, as we saw last night, of Satan and death and sin. But the kingdom has come in the person and mission of Jesus in such a form that unless men respond from their hearts, it will not be effective. Jesus goes on in verse 18 to apply it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the word of the kingdom is the word of the gospel that we preach. The evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Here are people who are utterly careless. They hear the word of God. They can recite some verses of scripture. But the gospel doesn't reach below the most superficial level of understanding. It doesn't take any root. It doesn't produce any life. There is no reality there. There really is no growth whatsoever. There are people like that who hear the gospel. I can go back in my ministry, and I can remember particularly when we had evangelistic meetings of people from the community who would come in and who would hear the gospel, but they were utterly impervious to it. It made no impact upon them. They stood there as impassive and unresponsive as though they were home watching television. Well, that's an anachronism, because in those days we didn't have television back in the 30s. Then there is that which is sown in rocky ground. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Great emotional experience. But he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Here are the shallow people. Here are those who seem to respond, who seem to receive the word, who seem to give some evidence of the Christian life, but there's no real depth there. And if they meet anything that's difficult, or if misfortune comes to them, or some tragedy befalls them, they think God doesn't love them, they think God isn't taking care of them, they think God isn't dealing with them properly, and they fall away, and they leave God, and they turn their back on the church. Every minister can recall people like that in his experience. Now, I assume that you have the same standard of church membership here that we Baptists in the North have, although Southern California, I guess, is more southward than Fort Worth. We receive people on a credible profession of faith. Is that good Baptist doctrine? And I cannot see the heart. I cannot tell what has happened inside a man. All I can do is to listen to his profession of faith, to see if it sounds sincere and genuine, and then to accept him and to baptize him into the fellowship of the church. But I have seen people in my own ministry who have seemed to have a credible profession of faith, who came along for a year, 2 years, and then for one reason or another, lost interest, fell away, turned their back on the church, had nothing more to do with the things of God. I repeat, this parable has one central message. It requires a human response. Some falls among the thorns. Verse 22, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is he who hears the word, but the cares of the world. There's our word again. Here is one place where the Revised Standard Version does not translate it properly. The cares of the age. The cares of the age. The cares that characterize life. The concern to be successful in business. Ambition. Family responsibilities. Business demands. All the multiple cares that make up the warp and woof of human existence in this age, the cares of this age and the delight in riches. Is that an unrealistic phrase? Is there any delight in riches? I wouldn't know. I'd love to find out. My father used to say, there's no sin in being poor, but it's awfully inconvenient. But here's the important thing. The kingdom of God has come, but God will not force it upon you. The kingdom of God has come, but it requires a response down from the depths of your heart if it's to be fruitful. You can ignore it. You can turn your back on it. You can, as it were, defy God and do it with apparent impunity, because that is not the function of the kingdom of God in this present age. We go on to the parable of the wheat and the weeds. We usually call them tares, but weeds is the more common word that we use. It was a weed that looked like the wheat. The two grew up together. You couldn't really distinguish the wheat from the weeds until the wheat had headed out, and then the roots were so intertwined, if you pulled out the weeds, it would pull up the wheat too. Now, Jesus says himself expressly, the field is the world. Verse 37. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Many interpreters apply this to the church. Jesus said, the field is the world. And what's the message of this parable? It is that the kingdom of God has come into the world, but it is now, not now, effecting a separation between the wicked and the righteous. The kingdom of God has come, but it has come into a mixed society. The sons of the kingdom, the sons of the evil one, live together. When the kingdom of God comes, I repeat from Isaiah 11, he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Jesus said, no, not now. The kingdom of God has come, but it has come like a sower sowing good seed and a man sowing bad seed, and the two grow together. In the day of judgment, there will be a separation. And so there are two days of the kingdom of God. There is its coming now. In a mixed society, there will be its coming at the second coming of Christ, when it will separate men in the day of judgment. We have next two parables that go along side by side, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Now these parables, again, teach the same thing. And this is something not foreseen in the Old Testament. They both teach that the kingdom of God has come, but the form of its coming is an utterly insignificant matter. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which was a proverbial metaphor in Jewish, or rather a proverbial expression in Jewish thought for that which is tiniest. It is like a little handful of leaven in a big bucket of dough that can be put in the dough and you won't know it's there. But Jesus said, don't be deceived by what is happening now. Someday, the seed will be a great tree. Someday, the whole bowl will be full of nothing but leavened dough. This is a parable of contrast. Think of it historically. Who was Jesus? What did he do? Some students, when they go to seminary or college and study the origins of Christianity, are disturbed because there are no references in the secular literature. Josephus, our great Jewish historian, ignores the whole movement. Suetonius and Tacitus, our two great Roman historians who give some recognition to the Jewish people, ignore Christianity. Well, why shouldn't they? This is just a little troublesome corner of the Roman Empire over here in the East. Another wandering teacher, a handful of ragtag disciples who went along with him. He was crucified as a false Messiah. Better be done with him. The world ignored him. But because it was the coming of the kingdom of God, it could not long be ignored. And in the time of the second coming of Christ, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. The parable of the pearl of great price and the treasure are again companion parables which follow the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. And they teach that the kingdom of God has come. It has come in an utterly unexpected form. It has come with humble beginnings. It has come without fanfare or power or might of display, and yet it is worth anything that you possess to get it. It's like a pearl of great price. A merchant gave everything that he had to get it. It's like a treasure hidden in the field. We've commented on the ethics of this already, but The message of the parable is that insignificant as what happened historically in the mission of Jesus, it is nevertheless the kingdom of God, and it is worth everything that a man has. Well, does that mean we can buy our salvation? A man goes out and buys a pearl of great price. A man goes out and buys a field. Does that mean we can buy salvation? There are many interpreters who completely reject the interpretation I'm giving you because they say you can't buy salvation. Of course you can't buy salvation. But that's one of the elements in the local color of the parable. Life is like that. But I changed the question. Does it cost anything to be a Christian? You better believe it.
Amen.
If you are an earnest Christian, it will cost you everything you are and have.
Amen.
There is one verse that is grossly misunderstood. And I trust your pastor hasn't preached a bad sermon on this text lately. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A cross is not a burden.
Amen.
Good. A cross is an instrument of death. And Jesus meant it. When you become a disciple of Jesus, he asks you to do nothing less than to put your life on the line.
Amen.
It costs. Now, in our culture, it doesn't cost very much. You can come to church on Sunday morning once a week or once a month and put a dollar in the plate and be a Christian in pretty good and regular standing, can't you? At least you can in my church in Pasadena, and we have a Southern Baptist in our pulpit. Great fellow. It's very easy to be a nominal Christian, but that's not real discipleship. If any man will be a real disciple, let him take up his cross and put his life upon the line with everything that he is and has. The kingdom of God merits whatever demand, whatever cost it may involve for a man to be a disciple of Jesus.
Amen.
The last parable, the parable of the draw net, is a little more difficult. The parable is not like a draw net, but it's like a draw net that is cast into a sea and picks up all kinds of people, all kinds of fish, good and bad. And Jesus said that the kingdom of God has come into the world, but it has created a mixed fellowship. It has created a mixed fellowship. Purity, perfect purity, will only be found in the age to come. Look at the mixture of people that Jesus had. Here were the people who had responded to his call to the kingdom of God. One of them denied that he ever knew him with an oath. That's more than most of us have ever done. One of them betrayed him. What kind of a fellowship is this? The sons of the kingdom, people who are weak and imperfect, who can deny and betray and fall away. Yes, said Jesus, that's what we can expect. I have ceased looking for a perfect church, because if I found one and joined it, it would immediately become an imperfect church. But that does not mean we are to be indifferent or to be careless. We will have a pure fellowship when Jesus comes and there is a day of judgment. And that's the note on which the parables close. There will be a day when we stand before God. There will be a day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, when the secrets of all hearts will be disclosed before God.